You got a outline there in your bulletin, if that'll help you to follow along today. Invite you to get that out. I want to invite you today to a funeral. Actually, to two funerals. You excited yet? Yeah. You should be, because these funerals, because of God's involvement in them, they don't end in destruction, death, and decay. These funerals end in ongoing life and renewal. In a word, resurrection. Say that with me. Resurrection. Have you ever been to a funeral? You didn't really know the person that well. You weren't really close to that person who had passed away. I think you've probably all had that experience. You were sad for the other people involved, but it wasn't as painful to you. How about to the funeral of someone you were very close to? It's a different experience, isn't it? You see, the Book of Lamentations is like a funeral written for the city of Jerusalem. In our series on the book, that's where we find ourselves today, basically the years 586 BCE, 583 BCE, right around in there. The author of the Book of Lamentations is believed to be the weeping prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, was the prophet who not only foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by the Babylonians, but he's the one that lived to see its fulfillment of the judgment that he had warned. And after Judah was defeated by Babylon in the summer of 586-587 BCE, Jerusalem was, listen to me now, it was utterly, utterly destroyed. Many, many people lost their lives. Many others, except the poorest of the poor, were taken into exile to Babylon. Folks, listen to me. This is the death of Jerusalem. This is the capital city of the promised land. This is the city of David, the city of God's coming forever king. This is God's dwelling place for his glory among men in his temple. And it's his glory that was to go out from this place to all the nations. This is the city where the priests maintain the rituals of Israel's worship. This is God's city, and it's dead. And the Book of Lamentations, the title meant in Hebrew, how? How does this happen? How did this happen? How could it come to this? And it came to mean, the title of our message today, loud cries, as in wailing. I don't know if any of you have been so distraught that you actually wailed. It's kind of not our way, maybe, in our culture. But Jeremiah is wailing. Now, anybody crying yet? I don't see any tears out there. Now, I ask you, have you ever been to the funeral of someone that you didn't know that well? You're in that place still. As much as I just tried to grip you with what this is, you're in the place of, you know, Jerusalem is, you know, it's like the passing of somebody I didn't know. I mean, the great majority of us have never visited even modern-day Jerusalem. Raise your hand if you've been to the Holy Land. I know some of you have. I see a few hands scattered there. Most of us haven't, not even the modern day. So its destruction over 2,500 years ago is kind of out of sight, out of mind. I want to say, so what? Won't you join me? One, two, three. So what? So what? But listen, we can't say that. Oh, we can. We can feel that, but you need to change that today, because this is too important. This needs to come home to us today because it's so important to the big picture of God's will in your life. In your life. Your life. Say your life. Don't say that. Say my life. Okay, we're making it personal. This isn't Jerusalem 2,500 years ago. This is your life, the storyline of God, and your place in that. This is God's story, and you're in it. And if you're not, if you're not, you need desperately to be, and not someday, I'm talking about today. So when you hear me say something about God's story and you're in it, you're like, I didn't know anything about that. Exactly. You better get that figured out. And we can help with that. And you are in desperate need of understanding that. Today, you need to find your place in the story of his word according to and defined by that very word, not according to some religious system, some denomination, or according to the words of man. You crying yet? No, you're still not crying. Okay, well, just to help us a bit with the feeling of the grief of this, all right. The death, the suffering, the devastation that went on in 586 BC, the grief of this lament. I want you to try to imagine experiencing a time in your life that you were so hungry, you were starving, such that you would be tempted to kill and eat your own child. That's appalling, isn't it? It's disgusting. Well, Jeremiah was an eyewitness to his own people, the chosen people of God, in that exact situation. You see, during the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, there was no food coming into that city. And it's mentioned, that fact is mentioned twice in Lamentations. And I want you to note, Lamentations has five chapters, in case you didn't know. There are five separate laments. Each chapter is a lament. And in chapter 2, notice the position, and in chapter 4, which are kind of on the opposite ends of that, you got 1 and 5 and 2 and 4 and then 3 in the middle. I'm telling you that because I'm getting to something later. But this fact is mentioned. Listen to it. Lamentations 2:20. He's crying out to God. He's wailing, "Look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they've cared for?" Lamentations 4:10, "With her own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed." Is it any wonder that Jeremiah, I mean, this is his country, okay? Is it any wonder that Jeremiah is filled with appalling, wailing, grief and sorrow, and therefore he laments, he cries out aloud, he writes? Now, let's deal with some context here and bring it home to us a little bit. We have these two, I'll just grab two very important promises of God that are on the table in this that relate to you and I. One was Abraham's blessing that was to all nations, Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. That promise is written of. The other was the forever king in the line of David, Samuel 7. These promises are at the core essential to us. They are at the core essential to us. We are the all nations that God blessed, or is in the process of blessing, because you are Gentiles. You are not Jews of God's chosen old covenant people. We are the outsiders, the all nations, the grafted in, and all that. So that promise, way back from Genesis 12 and 15, relates to us. And, of course, Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior this morning, is that forever king in the line of David. Now, you got to kind of take your place back to, imagine you're back at this date, 586 B, now that God's, BCE, now that God's city was dead back there, how in the world was God going to bring these promises about? How is it going to happen? Jerusalem is destroyed. It's dead. Israel, the northern kingdom, is gone forever. Assyria took care of that. Judah is now in exile. And to the few people of God remaining in the land of Judah who actually cared a snit about God's word and God's glory and God's promises, people like Jeremiah, this looked impossible. Absolutely 100% impossible to overcome. It was over. It was over, except for two things. Two threads that you could just grab onto. Not fully understand at all, but you could just grab onto. One was God's promises that we just reiterated. And the second is God's character, his faithfulness. He can do, listen, he can do, say this with me, the impossible. The impossible. And you are the impossible right today. You're the impossible. God overcame this funeral with resurrection. He can do impossible things like resurrection, and he can begin it today in you. 2 Corinthians 6:2 actually commands you to this. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, implying that you're crying out to God. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, what's it say? Now's the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. The book of Lamentations is laid out in a very amazing way. The first four chapters of the five are called, they're acrostics. You've probably heard that word if you play Scrabble and stuff like that. Each verse in these first four chapters begins in Hebrew with the next letter. It's like those children's book. A is for apple, B is for banana, C is, that's what this book is. If you notice, if you look closely, each chapter has 22 verses in it. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each one begins with the beginning and consecutive letters, except for chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 has 66 verses in it, but it's also an acrostic. It's just that each letter gets 3 verses. So it's 3 times as long. The only chapter that's not an acrostic is chapter 5, the one where there's just the prayers of the remnant. Now, that might mean very little to us. We don't know Hebrew. It doesn't affect us that it's an acrostic like that in the Hebrew language, except to make this one observation. I think it's an interesting observation. Here we have a funeral, loud cries of wailing on the heels of the chaos and the destruction and the disorder for the devastation of the city of Jerusalem. But in contrast to that chaos, we have this orderly expression of grief. Isn't that weird that you would... I mean, it's a wailing in alphabetical order. I want to just mention, just for a few minutes, the outline of the text. In chapter 1, you have the first lament. And I'll just put it in this language. I borrowed this outline from somewhere, I can't remember. But it's, quote, Lady Zion's grief and shame. Zion is, of course, the city of Jerusalem, many times referred to in that way. And here in chapter 1, Jerusalem, the city, is personified as a widow. And in her grief, look at Lamentations 1:1, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. And then verse 5, her foes have become her masters. Who is he talking about there? Babylon. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. That's the first lament, Lady Zion's grief and shame. The second lament, chapter 2, is the fall of Jerusalem and God's wrath. Now, when you read about God's wrath in the Old Testament, we tend to personify that and make it like us. You know, we're you know, when you're a kid, your brother touches you, so you break his nose. It's just it's out of kilter. You know, it's not fair. It's, you know, you bother me, so I'm going to, inflict upon you pain beyond measure. That's not how God's wrath works. It's God's justice. And it's very careful, and it's very patient, but it breaks out. It's sure to come. They had broken covenant with God to worship demons and embraced great injustice along the way to fill their pockets. And idolatry and injustice, God takes to account. He is slow to anger. He gives time, and he gives revelation, so you know, in the hope of your repentance. And he works the same with us many times. But his holiness breaks forth, and that's what happened here. Hundreds of years of the people of Israel and Judah thumbing their nose at God. He warned, and he warned, and he warned. Lamentations 2:14, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. You ever heard of the term false prophet? They had them in groves throughout their history. Jeremiah was not one of them. He was one who truly spoke the words of God. But they had false prophets that told the kings just what they wanted to hear. It says, they did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. That's lament number two, the fall of Jerusalem and God's wrath. The third lament, chapter three, is the suffering one. This is Jeremiah expressing his grief. I'm just going to read one passage, 46 through 50 of chapter 3. It says, all our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We've suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. The fourth lament is all about the siege of Jerusalem. Chapter 4, again, 22 verses. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, the kings of the earth did not, they couldn't believe it. Nor did any of the world's people that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. That Jerusalem would fall, this great city, this beautiful city. But it happened. God said it was going to happen, and it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed within her the blood of the righteous. And then the fifth lament, the fifth chapter, is remnants, prayers for mercy. 5:1, remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. This is a funeral. It's a funeral for the city of Jerusalem. And this is an impossible situation for the purposes of God. I want to take you to another funeral. Fast forward from 586, about 600 years, if you will. Come with me to another funeral. This one takes place just outside of, guess where? Jerusalem. They're back. About 600 years later, a young man named Jesus is upsetting the apple cart of the Jews and the occupying Romans as well. The Jews, in one sense, they had learned their lesson back in 607 to 586 BCE. After the remnant returned from her Babylonian exiles, the Jews as a people never worshipped idols again. It was the end of idolatry, pretty much, in Israel. In Jesus' day, the Jews were fiercely monotheistic, and at least some of her leaders, the Pharisees, promoted fierce adherence to the Mosaic covenant as interpreted and explained by them. Jesus boldly took issue with their interpretations, and he pointed to himself, not to the law, for life. In John 11, Jesus had a good friend who got very sick. Jesus was notified, and he did not hurry to his friend's side, and his friend died of his illness. Jesus kind of lollygagged along and made his way to the man's funeral, but he arrived very unfashionably late. Funerals lasted a week in Jesus' day, and Jesus arrived on the fourth day. It was more than half over. Some considered it beyond rude. The dead man's sisters, who were also good friends of Jesus, they were very angry with him in their grief. Jesus had healed so many people. They saw him do it. Yet when it came to their brother, Jesus was nowhere to be found. And now, their brother had lain for 4 days in a tomb, and Jesus shows up. Impossible. This is an impossible situation. It's too late for him to be of any help. Kind of reminds me of Jerusalem in 586. The sisters go out to meet Jesus when he arrives, and the one gives him a piece of her mind. She says, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She chastised him. And Jesus answers her this way, and I would challenge you to make this one of your favorite scriptures I would challenge you. I've thought long and hard on these words, and they still give new birth as to meaning within my soul and my mind. Jesus, just the first seven words, Jesus answers her, I am the resurrection and the life. Chew on that for a while. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. What's he say? You're going to die someday, but it's not the end. There's more to come. And I'm the key in all that. If you believe on me, you'll live in that more to come. And then he says, and whoever lives, to me, this is present tense. This is your life now. And whoever lives, you're living right now, and believes in me in that life, will never die. Just chew on that. It's just pregnant with life and meaning and astonishing statements as to who this guy is. And then he says, do you believe this? A while later, just shortly after this answer, he asks to be taken to the tomb of the dead man where he weeps. That reminds me of Jeremiah at the death of Jerusalem. And if you know, I hear people say this all the time, I can't memorize scripture, I can't memorize. Here you go. You can get started right today. Shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35. It's two words. Jesus wept. What was it? Yeah, you memorized it first. Isn't that great? You just started. Now, I suppose you could mess that up. You could say, what was it? Wept Jesus? Or, you know, I don't know how you mess that up, but there it is. Jesus wept. You memorized a verse. The question, of course, seems obvious why he wept. You know, he's at a funeral, for crying out loud. But I don't think, when you study John 11, it doesn't appear that Lazarus dying seems to be the utmost reason for his tears. The theme of the chapter is unbelief, is faith. He weeps over the unbelief of the people that are going to witness what he's about to do. He's about to do the impossible, and they're still not going to believe it. Believe him. So he commands that the stone be removed from the entrance to the tomb, and they protest because of the smell. Eventually, they relent, they roll the stone, and then he prays. And at the end of his prayer, he says this. He's talking to God the Father out loud, and he says, yeah, I said this. I'm letting them hear me now for the benefit of the people standing here so that they may what? Believe that you sent me. There's the point. And then Jesus calls his friend out from the tomb, and his friend obeys. Resurrection makes any funeral a cause for celebration. And I come to you today, both believer and non, and ask you again, do you believe, will you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? You don't have to take me to task with it. They're his words. He said he's the resurrection and the life. You have to deal with him, not with me. I plead with you, I beg you to consider his claim, his word, the evidence of his death, burial, and resurrection. And furthermore, of his statement, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that anyone who believes on Jesus will live eternally, that there's more to come, even though he will die physically one day? And do you believe that anyone who lives this life believing in Jesus Christ will never die? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you don't, and if you never have, take that step to believe today. Give to God your sinful but surrendered life, and he will take, this is the greatest deal of ever. He will take your sin and resultant death, and he will trade it with you. He'll take it, and he will, in exchange, make you right with God and give you eternal life in exchange. I mean, that's a good deal. Because, I don't know if you know this or not, but did you know that good people don't go to heaven? Did you know that? Forgiven sinners go to heaven, not good people. And I say to you, 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation. I want to finish today with this. I'm going to call it a suggestion because I'm not 100% sure on this. It seems to make sense to me, but I don't know the mind of the author when he wrote this. But it's very possible that Lamentations is one of those, you've heard me talk about these before, is a chiastic outline, follows a chiastic outline. It's a chiasm. And if so, if that's true, and I pointed out to you how the two passages about women eating their children because they're starving kind of are at consequent parts of the flow. They're at reverse parts. If it is chiastic, if we can find that centerpiece, the main point's always in the center in a chiastic outline, not at the end. If we can find that centerpiece, then we're going to find the big message, if you will, of Jeremiah's lament. And if it is a chiasm, guess what's in right almost the very middle of chapter 3? The third chapter is the middle of the five laments. And if you look kind of toward the middle, the physical center of that third chapter, you find this passage, probably the only one you know in Lamentations. After all the grief and the loud cries and wailings of chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of 3, you come to this passage right here. And it's a beauty. After all that grief, gut-wrenching grief, the writer says, yet this I will call to what? To mind, to think. This is how I'm going to think. He's poured out the emotion. Now, he's getting a hold of his mind here. You live out your mind. Don't live out your emotions. Live out of your mind. And let that mind be transformed and renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And here it is, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And there's the thread he's hanging on to. He's hanging on to these two threads. This looks impossible. Jerusalem is dead. Yet God has promised and he is faithful. And he's a God of compassion. I know in his word, Jeremiah's thinking, it said that, you know, he punishes generations, but he expresses his love to 1,000 generations of those who fear him. If you do the math, if that's literal math, then his compassion is, 250 times greater than his wrath. I say to myself, he's preaching to himself. You hear that? He's preaching truth to himself. And he's letting us listen in. The Lord is my portion, therefore I'll wait. I'll wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then jump down to 32, it says, though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. And I love this phrase, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. It's not his heart. He does not want to afflict. He does not like affliction. He wants to save. And folks, you can work real hard on your own to be a good person. But I tell you again, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. Jesus died for your forgiveness and for the glory of his Father. And God wants to show you compassion and love. And he sent his Son to die to satisfy the justice side so he could emphasize the compassion side to you. And my counsel is, receive Christ today if you have yet to do so. And if you have, then grab on to, I don't know what you're going through, but grab on to his faithfulness. There's a thread for you. And his compassion. And hold on tight. And look for him in his word and by his Spirit to strengthen you. to live in obedience in the midst of whatever the pain is that you're going through. I leave you with one word, and it's a great one. Resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and man, it's just raw. It's so real. That's what I love about it. It doesn't dance around the pain. It doesn't dance around the ugly. I mean, in this book, he's talking about women being so hungry they're tempted to eat their children. And compassionate women actually did that. Compassionate women that were named as your chosen people. Man, that's ugly. But that's the gospel goes right at the heart of ugly. And I'm just so grateful for that. There's nothing, no deeper sin that I can think, imagine, or do that the gospel won't meet me there and offer the righteousness of Christ and mercy plus grace equaling forgiveness and resulting in transformation. Lord, we all know how hard it is to change. Seems like sins that are besetting sins, we might get over them for a while and then they come flooding back. That's why we need to just, it's really impossible except for your faithfulness and your resurrection power, your character, your nature. So I thank you that as we look at two funerals today, we're not left with death as our main word, but with resurrection, because you do the impossible. And I pray that you do it in any person that doesn't know Jesus personally, doesn't know his grace, within our church, that we could exhibit the love of God, your love, that we could love you, love people, and love life, that there'd be a joy about our service. We don't serve because we're supposed to. Just put a spring in our step because of the eternality of what this all means. You are our reward, Christ Jesus, and the day we see you and stand before you to cast anything that we have done out of the power of your Spirit, to put it right back at the feet of Jesus, because we wouldn't have done it. We wouldn't have cared to do it. We wouldn't have had the energy to do it or the mind to do it, to be it, except by your grace. We look forward to that day. May that inspire us and motivate us. And thank you for resurrection. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.